choir has prayed, "Give me Jesus," and as we turn to God's Word, Matthew chapter 21, that's what we'll find. The Bible gives us Jesus. As you do turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin, let me just say briefly that we're backtracking for just 1 week. For the last number of weeks, we've looked at the trial and the arrest and the crucifixion and death of Jesus. I wanted to spend 2 weeks on the resurrection next week and Easter Sunday, both just to have more time to explore Christ's victory. And I thought it might be good to loop back to that time at the beginning of Jesus' final week when his power and his reign are presented to us in a somewhat different way. So Matthew chapter 21, listen to God's word as I read it to you. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs him, and he will send him right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their coats on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Would you pray together with me? Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand your reign, the sense in which you are king overall and in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Things are not always as they seem. I think we all know that. In 2005, there was a stolen election in Ukraine, one of the parts of the former Soviet Union that broke free, and the people in that land protested with orange cloth. Sometimes an orange sweater is just an orange sweater. But for some weeks and months in Ukraine, an orange sweater was part of a protest movement. A couple of weeks ago, apparently, another election was stolen, this time in Belarus, another country in that region. Alexander Lukashenko was protested, too. His autocracy was protested by his people. And the leaders of the protest said, "Wear blue jeans as a sign of your protest. Sometimes blue jeans are just blue jeans, but sometimes they're part of a protest movement." Now, in our passage, we have Jesus riding on a donkey. And sometimes I tell you a donkey is just a donkey. But sometimes a donkey is also laden with symbolic meaning, as we will see in our passage. This day, this occasion that we have in front of us is called Palm Sunday in Christian tradition. We cut palms and we cry out Hosanna and children march and so on. And that imitates the crowd that so many years ago called out Hosanna to Jesus and gave him homage. They called out Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we call it the triumphal entry. Now, today we're going to study that event, those moments, and we have to ask, in what sense is this a triumphal entry? What is the triumph? Because some things don't quite add up. For example, usually when there's a triumphal entry, there was a triumph. Some king or general won a great victory, defeated some enemy, and then entered a city, the nearest city or the city he had liberated, on his regal stallion, his war horse, perhaps with chariots and so forth, but Jesus enters on a donkey, which is hardly a war horse and a borrowed one at that. Luke tells us that after Jesus entered, or as he entered, Jesus wept. Why would you weep at a triumphal entry? And if Jesus was indeed coming into Jerusalem triumphantly, why did the Romans who occupied the city not object in any way? Well, to answer these questions, of course, you have to remember what was happening at that particular moment. It was the Passover week. And during Passover week, which is the greatest, most holy week of the calendar of Israel, rather like Easter for us, up to 500,000 visitors streamed into the city of Jerusalem. Ordinarily, only 50,000 people lived there, so the population was increased to 11 times its normal size. The people came from all over Israel, mostly from the north, from Galilee and from Samaria, and they came down along the Jordan River and traveled through Jericho and thence over to Jerusalem. When Jesus traveled this path, as he left Jericho, he healed two blind men. Many people saw it and praised him for it. And going through the Jericho road, he would come along the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain that overlooks Jerusalem. From that mountain, there was a prophecy in Zechariah that said, the Lord will deliver, coming from the Mount of Olives, deliver Israel from the nations that oppress it. People in the ancient world ordinarily traveled by foot. Jesus ordinarily went from here to there by foot. But this time, Jesus requisitions a donkey. He claims an animal that is not his own, that no one has ever ridden. He sends two of his disciples and says to them, go to the village ahead of you. You will find a donkey tied there with a colt. Untie them. Bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, say the Lord has need of it. And he'll send it right away. Now, some people think this is a miracle of knowledge. Jesus simply saw a donkey off somewhere and predicted it would be there and that the owners would let it go. It's probably much better to think that this owner was with Jesus and he'd arranged it, much as he arranged the Passover meal, the Last Supper with the disciples. He knows what he wants to do, and he is planning it out step by step. Events are not out of control during the final week, even though they end in Jesus' death. There will be the resurrection, and there are plans. Plans for an entry. Again, a triumphal entry was something that was done by a triumphant general or king, somebody like Alexander the Great or general, later emperor, Titus. They won a great victory. They entered the city on a stallion, on a war horse, and the people would come and greet the conquering hero and meet him outside the city gates and then go in the city gates and say words of praise and acclamation. He would meet with dignitaries and might do something like go to a local temple and offer a sacrifice to local gods. That's the way it was done. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is striking in only one way. That he's riding someone else's donkey. It's one that no one has ever ridden before. There was a tradition that only the king can ride his donkey. No one else may touch it. So maybe there's a hint of Jesus' royalty when we read that no one rode on this donkey before in the Bible. But really, a donkey? A triumphal entry on a donkey? When's the last time you saw a donkey? Probably watching donkey basketball. It's not a very impressive game. And donkeys are not impressive animals. Even good donkeys are recalcitrant and slow and will hardly move and easily object. And think about going to war on a donkey. Think about trying to rain down blows upon your adversaries, smiting them mightily from a donkey, who's about 2.5 feet off the ground and is moving very slowly. It's ideal if you're fighting slow-moving midgets. But otherwise, a donkey is not an impressive animal for war. It's a symbol. Jesus enters the city on a donkey that he had procured. Why? Well, let me ask you to do a little audience participation. Will you play along with me? Fill in the blank. Imagine, we all know that you can always tell something about a woman or a man, let's make it men right now, a woman or a man by the transportation that they use. So, for example, if you're at the mall and a minivan drives up and there's a man driving it, and there are melted crayons on the car seat, and there are McDonald's French fry wrappers on the floor, and there's a dismembered G.I. Joe nearby, you know that this is a father or family man. Either answer is acceptable. And then if someone would drive up in a 1990 Corolla with rust holes the size of your fist, you would know that he is a student. Very good. I heard a couple other answers, but that's the main answer, is a student. All right, number three. Suppose someone drives up in a little red, low-slung sports car, and they pop out of the car, and they've got salt and pepper hair, and they're trying to appear virile, but they're limping a bit. You know that this man is in a midlife crisis. Very good. You play along very well. Transportation is symbolic. It reveals things. Jesus enters on a donkey. It fulfills a prophecy that said, Zechariah said, your king will come to you on a donkey. And maybe some people who were there with Jesus understood that and remembered the prophecy, your king will come to you on a donkey from the Mount of Olives. And they began to acclaim. In the prophecy in Zechariah, a part of it says, your king will come riding on a donkey and will destroy the marauding forces that crush Israel. Let me read you the whole prophecy from Zechariah 9. God says, in a coming day, I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for I am keeping watch. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. I will take away the chariots and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule from sea to sea. Now, there are three things that are stated here about the coming of the king. First, Israel must rejoice. Jerusalem must rejoice. The king is coming. Second, the king comes in peace. A donkey is an animal of peace, not of war. He does not come to shoot the battle bow, but to break the battle bow. He does not come to smite his adversaries and kill them. He comes to die for them on this occasion. He comes to remove the instruments of war, and the king comes extending his reign from sea to sea. Now we know the way prophecies work, that this reign from sea to sea is not going to be fulfilled this day, but will come later on when Christ comes again. But in this hour, Jesus, by entering on a donkey, is saying, I come to Jerusalem to my people in peace to bring them, to bring you peace, a peaceful rule on this earth. Well, the people who were watching this were excited, and they wanted to give Jesus homage as best they could. What they did was this. They took their garments and they laid them on the ground in front of Jesus. A few took their garments and laid them on the donkey itself. There was no saddle on the donkey, and they wanted Jesus to have somewhere to put his body, not touching the animal's hair. But most of them put their garments right on the ground. It wasn't the red carpet treatment. We might call it the beige carpet treatment, so that the king's animal would be on clothes. And they laid down palm branches so that the king's animal would not touch the ground. It was a way of honoring Christ. And then, of course, they did other things. They cut down palm branches, the garments, but they also called out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you have to think about the word Hosanna with me for a moment. The word Hosanna is kind of a compound Hebrew word, and it means roughly, save now, or Lord, save now. It sounds a little bit like a prayer, Lord, save us, but there's also another element to it, and that is it was a nationalistic cry. Have you ever heard an Englishman or woman say, God save the Queen? What do they mean when they say that? Do they mean to pray? Are they praying, oh Lord, save my queen? No, it's nationalistic. statistic. God save the Queen. England is the best. How about this? God bless America. Do you hear people say that? Are they really praying, may you, O Lord, bless America? No, it's usually nationalistic. God bless America, greatest nation on earth. God is on our side, and may God bless our country over against other countries, is the way we usually mean it. Now, we have to be very thoughtful here. We should be glad to live in America. It's a good country, ruled by just laws, and we have immense freedom and prosperity. But we also have to recognize that it's very easy for any nation to become nationalistic. The Jews said, Hosanna, meaning take care of Israel, and let's not worry about the nations. And Americans, likewise, thankful to live in America, must still remember that God is the ruler of all the nations. We have a team, a missions team in Honduras this past week. We have another team going to India. The people in Honduras and the people of India are as precious to God as the people of America. There's not one nation that is treasured or acknowledged or owned more than other nations. God, if anything, loves a nation that has no borders. He loves His people, the new nation founded under Christ the King. That's the nation, the borderless nation that He honors, not geographical entities. The people of Israel want a king like David. Hosanna to the Son of David. They want a warrior like David, someone to fight, to destroy their foes. There was a song that people sang at this time. It's not in the Bible, but a song. And it went like this. Lord, raise up for them, that is Israel, their king, the Son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird them with strength. Listen, undergird them with strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, and He will be a righteous king over them. That's nationalistic. Give Him strength to purge the Gentiles, purge the rulers, purge those who are no part of our people. Not to love them, but to get rid of them. It was a nationalistic chant, a chant for Jesus to go win in a battle against Rome. Verses 10 and 11 say that the whole city was stirred or shaken as the people poured in. The people were around Jesus. They were excited going in before Him and after Him and right near Him. And in their excitement, some people said, who is this? What's this all about? We don't understand this celebration. What are we missing? Who is this? And the answer, verse 11 tells us, is this. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Audience participation again? You don't have to call out the answer, but I want you to think. Is this a good answer? Who is this? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. How would you rate that answer? Well, it's certainly not all wrong. Jesus is a prophet. He's also a priest. He's also king. It's not all wrong. But then again, we remember that Jesus, not all that much earlier, maybe 9 months earlier or so, took several of His disciples to a mountain to ask them some questions. And the question was, who do men say that I am? And the disciples answered, well, some say you are John the Baptist, or others Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are right. God has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Peter. That's the right answer. To say prophet is true, but inadequate. It means that Jesus is a man, a mere man. If you think about it more carefully, you might also remember something else from the rest of the Bible. Elsewhere in the Bible, there are words spoken about Nazareth. He is the prophet from Nazareth. Now, the prophet is good. The prophet means the great prophet, a prophet like Moses. See, most prophets throughout the Old Testament either spoke, think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, no miracles, just spoke, or they do things like perform miracles. Think of Elijah and Elisha. There's only one prophet that combined both the speaking and the doing, and that was Moses. And there was a prophecy of a great prophet, the prophet, who had come after him. So they say Jesus is the prophet, so far so good. But they say he's the prophet from Nazareth. What does it say about Nazareth in Jesus' days? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And that little pairing reminds us how confused the crowds were. Some are thinking very high thoughts about Jesus, and others are saying, well, you know, it comes from Nazareth. So who knows what kind of a guy he is? It's the way things always are. People are always divided about Jesus, thinking he's a good man, perhaps, maybe even a great man, the prophet. But some reservations. You know, he comes from Nazareth. He says some extreme things. We don't want to get too carried away here. He's a good man, but I'm not quite sure what kind of a man he is, really, most people say. It's always been this way. Some honor, some dishonor for Jesus. The ending of our passage is very quiet. Who is he? He's Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Next passage, Jesus goes into the temple, looks around, inspects it for life. There's no war. There's no deliverance. There's no fighting against Rome. And Jesus, Luke tells us, weeps around this time. He weeps over what he sees, what he hears. Because the crowd's misguided praise, he knows, is going to lead to death and not life. Can I read you the portion from Luke? It reads this way. Jesus says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, the day of God's visitation. You didn't understand who I am and what it means. Jesus weeps at the misguided enthusiasm of the people of Israel for a kind of kingship that he does not bring. They wanted to make war. You know, some members of the same crowd who called Hosanna on this day were in the crowd that called crucify him just 5 days later. How could they move like that? Well, because he didn't fight the way they wanted him to fight. You remember when there were two criminals to be released at the Passover, Jesus and Barabbas? They chose Barabbas because he was a man of action. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was a fighter. They chose him over Jesus. And although it's not exactly the same, I tell you, it's somewhat similar to this day. People want Jesus to give what they want, whether it's blessing on their nation or on their business or on some plan that they have or material prosperity. We want what we want from Jesus. And if he doesn't give us what we want, so many people are tempted to turn away, especially people who pursue Christianity maybe for a little while, not too hard, but just look into it, and they toss up a prayer. And if the prayer isn't answered, well then, perhaps we're done with Jesus. Jesus wept over the city. He is predicting what would happen 40 years later. He knew that they wanted him to fight, and when he didn't fight, they would choose Barabbas, and that, of course, didn't work. And he knew that 40 years later they would rebel against Rome, and Rome would come against them and encircle them and besiege them and starve them out. It all happened as Jesus saw, and dash them to pieces and kill the women and kill the children and burn the city with fire and tear it down to rubble. And he wept over the materialistic desires and designs that the people had. They didn't want Jesus to be who he is. They wanted him to give what they wanted. They wanted the king of their own designing. And so he wept as he looked at the city. It's so important to see things correctly. It's not easy. There are some very odd times when we have to break our vision. I was reading recently about an expedition to Antarctica. The goal was to reach the South Pole. The year was 1915. The ship was trapped by ice, and was slowly being crushed by the ice before they even reached Antarctica. And the captain of the ship gave his orders, we must remove only that which is essential and save only the essentials from the ship. There were some decision points. Is this essential or is it not? Samples of animals never before found, not essential. But the captain decided that the ship's one musician, who had a banjo, had an essential. He declared that the banjo was essential. You know why? Because it was dark and they were lonely and they were frightened. Now, you know they made it, right? Or I wouldn't be telling you the story. We wouldn't know they kept the banjo unless somebody lived to write about it. In fact, all the men survived, and the banjo was a sign of life and of humor and of music, and hope was a part of that. The captain of the ship understood. He saw things as they were. The people of Israel did not see things as they were on that day. It was a time when the king did not come to fight, but to inspect, to look at his people, to see what was in their hearts, to see what was happening in the temple precincts, and to declare what he saw. Jesus is the king. He inspected the temple. He saw very little life. He inspected the temple and said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. You made it a den of thieves. And he cleansed the temple. And it reminds us that we must accept Jesus. The whole point of this passage is that we must accept Jesus as our king, as he is, on a donkey, not a stallion, giving what he determines to give, not necessarily what we would like him to give. I want to suggest some ways in which Christ is king for your thought, your meditation, your prayer. First of all, Christ is our spiritual king. His reign is, number one, spiritual. When Jesus was interrogated and asked by Pilate shortly before his death, "Are you a king?" he said, "Yes, but my kingship is not of this world." He does not come with armies. That's not the kind of king he is. He rules in our lives. He rules spiritually. He cares for us in the tumults and agitations of life. He directs us. He strengthens us to serve him. His reign is, first of all, spiritual. Second, his reign is providential. His reign is providential. That means that the Lord blesses and guides through the steps of life. Now, the Bible, as we know, commends planning. Commends the ant, for example, who stores up food for winter, and condemns the sluggard, the lazy person who doesn't plan up for the future. The Apostle Paul commends us and tells us that we should make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, and that requires planning. God wants us to plan. But he also tempers that. In the book of James, James describes a man who's going to go to another city, a distant city, and trade and gain and become wealthy. And James says, you know, your life is just a mist. You're no more substantial than a vapor on a lake in the morning. So you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this city or that city and make money. We make our plans, but God is sovereign. He is exercising his providence. If he wills, our plans come to pass. The book of Proverbs says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. You probably don't read the books of Romans and 1 Corinthians this way, but if you did, if you read the first and last chapters, you would notice that Paul talks a lot about where he's going next and what he plans to do and who he's going to visit and so-and-so came with a letter and so forth. For example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm eager to visit you, I'm planning to come, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. But he submits his plans to God. He says, you know, if possible, if God opens a way, I'm going to come to you. But if not, I'll come later. The Lord does not always give us what we desire. He gives us what he intends. Now, I'm going to turn like this to you. I'm going to draw a little map in the air, okay? So here's Jerusalem over here. It may move before I touch it again next time. But here's Jerusalem over here, and here's the coast, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. The church started in Jerusalem, and then it was spread throughout the eastern Mediterranean, places we'd call today Lebanon and Syria, Palestine, we sometimes call it. Then Paul took missionary journeys in what was then called the province of Asia, which was today known as Turkey or Asia Minor. And he really wanted to spend most of his time in that part of the world. And he traveled over it a couple times. And then when he finished the southern side, he was going to go to the north and visit other cities. But the Bible says that God wouldn't let him do that. An angel stopped him. And instead, there was a vision from a man over here from what we call today Greece, a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. And he took that as God's reversal of his plans. And he went over and helped. And he preached for a while and got some converts, was beaten and had to flee. Went to another city, preached, made some converts, was beaten again and had to flee. Went to another city, made some converts, was beaten again and had to flee. And finally he made it to Corinth, the cesspool of the ancient world. This was God's superior plan. It wasn't Paul's plan. What's better about being beaten over and over? Well, what's better is this. The gospel is almost entirely gone from Turkey and from the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. The gospel made it to the world through Greece and then on to central and northern and western Europe, and from those places to the Americas and to Asia and to Africa. It's not what Paul planned, but it's what God planned. The Lord's reign is providential. He guides us step by step. The Lord's reign is spiritual, it's providential. Third, it's practical. It's practical to give us strength to live. He gives us strength to stand unconquered before Him. Remember the story of the Babylonians who came to Israel and conquered Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. They came and they wanted to get the best and the brightest of Israel. And they took young men back to Babylon. We might say they arranged the first brain drain. And they trained them there. And the people would be names like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their stories are told in the book of Daniel. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, the king sets up a golden image in honor of himself, which he demands that all people shall worship. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the audience there. And when the command came to bow before the golden image, they did not bow. And they were noticed. And they were told to bow or die. In fact, not only die, but be burned alive. And this is what they said as they were about to be tossed into a furnace. They said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, even if He does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. God's reign is practical. He gives us strength to serve Him, really serve Him day by day. Sometimes we escape. Sometimes we die. Sometimes things are much happier. Sometimes the Lord enables us to skate through. We don't think about these things. To skate through, unscathed, through terrible difficulties. Because His sovereignty carries us through. This did not happen to me, but it did happen to a real live pastor. The story, true story, goes like this. A pastor was supposed to perform a wedding on a given Saturday at, you know, the afternoon hour. He was coming in on a morning flight, thought he had plenty of time, but the flight was delayed and delayed and delayed again, and the plane barely touched down before the wedding was supposed to start. He got down, got in his car, drove like a madman to his church, and entered the door of the church as he heard the music for the bride to come down the aisle. He tore into his office, grabbed his book, ran into the ceremony just as the father was about to give the bride away. He looked into the joyful face of the bride and groom and all the congregants and realized with horror that he had no idea who they were. He'd been away for a week. Someone else had done the rehearsal. Someone else had done the premarital counseling. He didn't have a bulletin. All he had was the ordinary service. He was going to add the names. And now he has to marry two people and he has no idea what their names are. the Lord was kind to him, and he thought of something. He thought that instead of saying the names, he would just do it this way, simply, do you take this man? Do you take this woman? And just sort of slip by their names. But of course, there was a dreaded moment yet looming. The moment after I pronounce you man and wife, and you've got to present them to the congregation. And again, the Lord came through. It wasn't his fault. He'd been traveling, doing the Lord's business elsewhere. The plane was delayed. It wasn't his fault. And the Lord protected him. This is what he thought to say. He said, ladies and gentlemen, God on this day has made this man to be a husband. And God on this day has made this woman to be a wife. And I present them to you. And not one person noticed that he'd never uttered either name. Now that's God giving us practical aid. I admit that it doesn't always work out that well. Sometimes the Lord gives us far more than we deserve. Sometimes he leads us through hardship. Sometimes we escape hardship. Sometimes we don't. But God is that kind of a king. The Lord's reign is spiritual. It's providential, it's practical, finally, it is eternal. Jesus, on this day, came on a donkey, not to destroy his adversaries, not to kill them, but to allow his adversaries to kill him, to die on the cross for them. And yet there is a day when Jesus does not come any longer on a donkey. There is a day when he does defeat his enemies. At the end of time, when Christ comes to recreate the heavens and the earth, to make all things new, to bring truly peace in this world, to break all the bows of war and all the bonds of sin. And when he comes, he will come for a brief moment as a warrior. He will come with a two-edged sword proceeding not from his hand but from his mouth, with which he will finally defeat his adversaries. He comes on a war horse. It's called Faithful and True. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will trample his enemies, he says, on that day. And that fact reminds us that we should accept Christ now, when he comes to us gently on a donkey, bringing the gospel, bringing forgiveness, not judgment. For there is a judgment day coming eventually. So let us accept Jesus as King on His terms, not ours. His terms are these. He's a spiritual King. He is a peaceful King. He comes on a donkey. He calls us to worship Him and to acclaim Him spiritually. He comes ruling over history and over providence and asks us if we would accept His guiding hand. We make our plans. We accept what God does. He gives us practical help to stand by Him, to be faithful to Him, to make our way through the journey of life. And He urges us to accept this now. Because He reigns forever, let us accept His reign in our life even today. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would know You as our King, that we would worship You with glad hearts, that we would accept You as You are, not as we would imagine, simply coming to give us good things that we want or to affirm our plans. Lord, let us, we pray, day by day, trust our lives into Your hands, our good and loving King. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.